Psalm 92 has this unique title, a psalm, a song for the Sabbath day. Again, that's in the Hebrew text in the portion that in our English Bibles appears before verse 1. So we know that it's a psalm, and it has this interesting idea that it is a song for the Sabbath day. That's the only psalm in all the 150 psalms that has this title. And perhaps it was because it was a song to be sung and meditated on the Sabbath day. Derek Kidner made this observation about Psalm 92 and its title. He said, "This song for the Sabbath is proof enough, if such were needed, that the Old Testament Sabbath was a day not only for rest, but for corporate worship." Leviticus chapter 23, verse 3 calls this a holy convocation, and it was intended to be a delight rather than a burden. Well, this is indicated because Psalm 92 is a joyful psalm speaking about the goodness of giving thanks to the Lord. So let's take a look at Psalm 92, verse by verse, starting now with the first three verses of the psalm, Psalm 92, beginning at verse 1. "It is good to give thanks to the Lord, and to sing praises to your name, O Most High, to declare your loving kindness in the morning, and your faithfulness every night, on an instrument of 10 strings, on the lute, and on the harp, with harmonious sound." Now, this Sabbath psalm begins with a simple, yet a profound statement. Here it is. It is good to give thanks to the Lord. It's simply a good thing. I'll say it again. It is a good thing to give thanks to Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel and the maker of heaven and earth. It is good because thanks to our Creator is appropriate. It is good because thanks to our covenant Redeemer is fitting. It is good because thanks to the one who blesses and delivers us is right. It is good because thanks to the one who is all good is always good. It is good because thanks to God does us benefit. It is good because thanks to God sets an example for others to do the same thing. It is good because a mere attitude of thankfulness is not enough. We need to actually give thanks unto the Lord. Now, giving thanks to God is more than right. It is also good. It is something good, not only because it honors and glorifies God. It's good because it's good manners, just because He's given us so much. But it's also good because it uplifts us. Again, I like a comment from Derek Kidner here. He says that it liberates us to give thanks to the Lord. Alexander McLaren said this. He said, "The devout heart feels that worship is good, not only as being acceptable to God and conformable to man's highest duty, but as being the source of delight to the worshiper." I don't know about you, but I just feel good when I'm giving thanks to the Lord. It is good to give thanks to the Lord. Now look at the next line of verse 1. "And to sing praises to your name, O Most High." Now, Hebrew poetry often uses what's known as parallelism. You know, when two things are parallel, they're side by side. That's repeating an idea with similar words. And this is an example of this, with the second phrase repeating the essential idea of the first. So when he says in the first line, "It is good to give thanks to the Lord," that's the first phrase, "and to sing praise to your name, O Most High." The idea is it's essentially the same thing. To sing praises to God's name is very much like giving thanks to the Lord. Singing is a valid and a wonderful expression of our gratitude to God. I like what Charles Spurgeon said about this. He said, "Our personal experience has confirmed us in the belief that it is good to sing to the Lord. And we have often felt like Luther when he said, 'Come, let us sing a psalm and drive away the devil.'" Indeed, we'll do that. Our praises have a way of driving away the darkness, driving away the devil himself. It's a good thing to do it. to give thanks to the Lord, and to sing praises to the name of God Most High. And then he continues in verse 2, to declare your loving kindness in the morning. Proclaiming God's loving kindness, and again, that uses that great Hebrew word, chesed, that word for God's loyal covenant love, his loving kindness and his faithfulness. That's another way to give thanks to the Lord. You see, this declaration is not only to be made on the good days or good nights, but every night. Sing it in the morning and in every night. And I love that. Seek the Lord. Sing unto him in the morning. It's a good thing to eagerly, and we might even say promptly, give praise to God early in the morning. You know, if a job is unpleasant, in our procrastinating ways, we can leave it for late in the day. But no, if we long to praise God, if we understand that it's good to give thanks to the Lord, we're going to want to get right at it in the morning. Let me tell you, this way that we praise God with all of our heart, it really gives honor to God. Let me read to you something that Charles Spurgeon said about this that I think is really fitting. He said this, quote, "We talk as if really we were to be pitied for living, as if we were a little better off than toads under a hollow or snails in a tub of salt. We whine as if our lives were martyrdoms and every breath a woe, but it is not so. Such conduct slanders the good Lord." No, it's a great thing for God's people to be praising him every morning. And then did you see that line there in verse 2? And your faithfulness every night. Look, at the end of the day, you've experienced more God's faithfulness than you did at the beginning of the day. You have more of his power, more of his goodness to sing about at the end of the day than you did at the beginning. Now, in verse 3, he adds the thought that we can also praise God on an instrument. You see, worship and honor to God may also be expressed in music with a variety of instruments. However, it should be done, if you notice at the end of verse 3, with harmonious sound. This means that those who dedicate their music to serving God and to serving God's people should endeavor to be harmonious. They should work to be excellent in their presentation of the music. And by the way, it's interesting to me that there are some in church history, and by the way, Charles Spurgeon was among these some, who believe that you shouldn't have musical instruments in the church's worship. I don't know if you ever knew that about Charles Spurgeon, but he was a man who believed this. He wouldn't insist on it, or he wouldn't divide over it, but in his own church, they used no musical instruments. He believed that the greatest instrument was the human voice offered in praise to God. Nevertheless, I don't think there's really a scriptural reason for saying that you cannot or should not use musical instruments in the worship of God. Now, what's very interesting is when you take another look at the first three verses of this psalm, it shows us that worshiping God, that honoring God, it has many different aspects and expressions. We should worship God in all sorts of way, in any available and God-honoring way. So, for example, if you just think about the first three verses here, you may honor God with thanksgiving, with singing, or with declaring his praises. We may honor God because of who he is. Verse 1 declares that he is the Lord Most High, or because of what he has done. He has expressed his acts, verse 2, of loving kindness and faithfulness. We can honor God at day, in the morning, or at night. It can be done with singing of the human voice or with instrumental music. There is a glorious variety to God-honoring praise and worship that I think we should appreciate. Now, verse 4 brings us to the reason for giving thanks. Why? Look at it here, verse 4. For you, Lord, have made me glad through your work. I will triumph in the works of your hands. Now, the emphasis is on God's personal work. For you, Lord, have made me glad. This is what God himself has done. He has made the psalmist glad through the work of the Lord. Now, sometimes God's servants grumble about God's works, God's ways. But the way of the psalmist is far better, to be made glad through the work of God. Again, we just rejoice. For you, Lord, have made me glad through your work. I will triumph in the works of your hands. The focus is entirely on God and not on self. The triumph that he speaks about here in verse 4, it's not found in what we do for God, but on what God has done for us and what he has done for us with his own hands. Now, starting in verse 5, he's going to begin to declare all these great things that God has done for his people. Verses 5 and 6, it says here, O Lord, how great are your works! Your thoughts are very deep. A senseless man does not know, nor does a fool understand this. You see, having brought up the idea of God's works in the previous lines, now the psalmist is declaring how great those works are. They're great. They're huge. They're beyond comprehension. I like what Adam Clark said about this idea, how great are your works. Adam Clark threw out some fancy words here. He said, they are multitudinous, stupendous, and splendid. I don't know exactly what all those words mean, but I tell you, they are great what God's works are. And then he says in verse 5, your thoughts are very deep. You see, first and maybe foremost among God's works, the psalmist spoke of the great intelligence of God. God's knowledge is not only broad, touching absolutely everything, it is also very deep. God knows all things about everything. Think about that line there in verse 5. Your thoughts, in other words, God's thoughts, are very deep. It's as if every plan of God, every counsel of God, it is so profound that we can't even understand the depths of it. And this shows us the foolishness of thinking that we can figure out God. Listen, God's thoughts are deeper than your thoughts, than my thoughts, than all the thoughts of humanity collected together. I suppose that if you were to collect the knowledge and the wisdom of all of humanity together, combine every person on earth and combine their knowledge into one, that would be a lot of knowledge, but it would not be deeper than the very thoughts of God. You see, he is simply adoring the psalmist here, adoring him for the great depth of his knowledge and of his wisdom. Now, in contrast to this, look at verse 6. A senseless man does not know. You see, the senseless man, and verse 6 also mentions the fool, they don't understand that God is infinitely smarter and greater than they are. You know, it's very hard for some people to accept the fact that God knows more than they do. And it can be even more difficult to truly live as if that's true. And the senseless man doesn't understand it. The senseless man doesn't understand the greatness of God as it's described in verse 5, nor does he understand the coming judgment of God that's going to be described later on in verse 7. Now, the idea of a senseless man, as he uses it here in verse 6, a senseless man does not know, the idea is really, according to the commentators I've read, it's really of someone who has animal-like behavior. In other words, we don't really think that animals have much perception or analytic ability. Sure, they can figure some things out, but it's really not through depth of thought. So like that, the fool has no common sense. And by the way, if somebody has this animal-like lack of wisdom, a senseless man, that's the idea behind that phrase in the Hebrew. If we teach people that they are only just animals, maybe highly evolved animals, we shouldn't be surprised if they act like animals, if they act like the senseless man that verse 6 describes. But now, starting in verse 7, the psalmist is going to describe here how God brings judgment to his enemies. Look at this, starting now at verse 7. When the wicked spring up like grass, and when all the workers of iniquity flourish, it is that they may be destroyed forever. But you, Lord, are on high forevermore. For behold, your enemies, O Lord, for behold, your enemies shall perish. All the workers of iniquity shall be scattered. You see, after praising the great works and the great wisdom of God in verses 5 and 6, now in verses 7 through 9, he's praising God for the judgment that he will bring upon the enemies of God. Therefore, verse 7, when the wicked spring up like grass. You see, the psalmist saw many times when the wicked seemed to prosper. They grew quickly like grass. They seemed to flourish. Yet he also knew that the prosperity of the wicked was only a prelude to their destruction. Notice this line, it is that they may be destroyed forever. Now, we must understand this. Maybe you're taking a look at wicked people in your circle of acquaintances or wicked people in the world at large, and they seem to be prospering. They spring up like grass. Listen, don't make a judgment too quickly about how great their life is. It is that they may be destroyed forever. Again, I want to come back to Adam Clark and his statement about this. In his commentary here on Psalm 92, this is what Adam Clark says about this idea of the wicked being destroyed forever. He says this, "The favor of God towards man is not to be known by outward prosperity, nor his disapprobation to be known by the adverse circumstances in which any person may be found. When, however, we see the wicked flourish, we may take for granted that their abuse of God's mercy will cause him to be cast off as cucumbers on the ground, and dying in their sins, they are destroyed forever." It's true. We shouldn't judge somebody's destiny by their present prosperity. God will judge all things righteously. And this is the promise here of verse 8, where he says, "But you, Lord, are on high forevermore." You see, in contrast to the wicked who have only temporary prosperity, God is set on high forevermore. And verse 9 says, "His enemies shall perish and the wicked shall be scattered." And for emphasis, the phrase is repeated again in verse 9, "For behold your enemies, O Lord." You see, those enemies of the Lord will be destroyed. And God's people are called upon to behold this as another aspect of God's great works. You see, in the end of it all, God is determined to destroy those who make themselves his enemies. Now, in contrast to the judgment that God will bring upon his enemies, look at the blessing that he brings upon his faithful ones. Verses 10 and 11, the psalmist writes this, "But my horn you have exalted like a wild ox. I have been anointed with fresh oil. My eye also has seen my desire on my enemies. My ears hear my desire on the wicked who rise up against me." Now, when he says here in verse 10, "My horn you have exalted like a wild ox," he's speaking with poetic metaphor here. The psalmist, whoever it was who wrote Psalm 92, because we don't have a specific person that it's attributed to, that's why I just simply call this person the psalmist. The psalmist did not literally have horns coming out of his head. But no, the horn was a symbol of somebody's strength and might. It was the idea of an ox has his strength. It's projected through their horns. And so frequently in the Old Testament, the idea of the horn is used as an expression of somebody's strength. Therefore, he says quite logically, "My horn you have exalted like a wild ox." The horn being that symbol of strength and might shows that the wicked are destroyed. That's back in verse 7. But the righteous have their strength exalted. And he goes on to say in verse 10, "I have been anointed with fresh oil." The anointing with fresh oil brought refreshment and honor. The blessing and power and enabling of God was poured out upon the one who was anointed. I like what Charles Spurgeon had to say about that idea. "I have been anointed with fresh oil." He says this, Sometimes when we meet with believers who are full of grace, full of patience, full of courage, full of zeal, full of love, we say, I can never get where they are. Yes, we can, for we shall be anointed with fresh oil, and if we obtain such fresh grace, there is no place of eminence we cannot reach. This is what we need. We should continually make it our prayer, O Lord, anoint us with fresh oil. O Lord, today give me a fresh outpouring of your Holy Spirit. Because you know, so often in the scriptures, in the Old Testament and in the New, oil is used as a picture, a metaphor, a symbol of the person and work of the Holy Spirit. To be anointed with fresh oil is a picture of having a fresh anointing of God's Spirit. This is what we need, and it's a good thing to pray for it all the time, to take verse 10 of Psalm 92 and make it your prayer. Lord, I believe today that I've been anointed with fresh oil, and I receive it in the name of Jesus. And this will give us victory. Verse 11 says, my eye has also seen my desire on my enemies. You see, the psalmist had the additional blessing of seeing his triumph over his enemies. Victory is assured for the people of God. Listen, let me tell you something. Romans chapter 8, verse 37 tells us that we are more than conquerors in Jesus Christ. Of course we are. But sometimes we only see the victory with the eye of faith. We don't see it with the natural eye. But here the psalmist had the wonderful blessing of seeing God's great victory with his natural eye. My eye has also seen my desire on my enemies. No wonder he could give thanks to the Lord, and he saw that it was good to give thanks to the Lord, as we saw in the first verse. Now, let's take a look at the last several verses of Psalm 92, starting here at verse 12 that says this. The righteous shall flourish like a palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing to declare that the Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Now, notice this. In verse 7, the psalmist spoke of how the wicked may spring up like the grass. That's a type of flourishing. I suppose that the grass that fades away tomorrow can flourish today. But this is completely different than what it is for the righteous, because verse 12, he says, the righteous shall flourish. And how shall they flourish? Like the evergreen palm tree, as it says there in verse 12. He shall grow, it says again in verse 12, like a cedar in Lebanon. Look, the wicked are like the grass that grows up today and is gone tomorrow, but the righteous, like a beautiful palm tree, like a cedar in Lebanon. The wicked should understand that this world provides the best they will ever experience, but the righteous should know that this world provides the worst they will ever experience. No, their flourishing will last. It will last in this life, but in particular in the life beyond. So stable it will be. Verse 12, he shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. The cedar trees of Lebanon were known for their size, for their strength, for their durability, for their beauty, for their usefulness. And the blessings to come upon the righteous bring the same attributes. Listen, when we are anointed with God's fresh oil, when he is working and moving in our life in this powerful and beautiful way, we are like the cedars in Lebanon. He grows us up large. He grows us up strong. We are durable. We're beautiful in our character and in our life, and we are useful to many people. Yes, this is the great blessing of God. Now, he continues on the same thought in verse 13. Those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. God's house, the place of his presence, is the place where believers are both planted and where they continually live and flourish. One might say that they are in the presence of the Lord from beginning to end. And did you see this in verse 14? They still bear fruit in old age. That was true of Moses, who lived to be 120 and was still strong towards the days of his death. But this can be the blessing of the believer as well. Now, as 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 indicates, it is possible to be outwardly wasting away, our bodies waste away, yet inwardly to be renewed day by day. So when he says, still bear fruit in old age, it may not be referring to the fruit of a strong biceps, but it can refer beautifully to the fruit of a close communing relationship with God. That can be renewed and blessed day by day, even unto the end of a person's earthly life. A great quote here from Spurgeon, having to do with aging here, says this. He says, I once heard a good Christian man say that he was confessing a fault. He said, I am afraid that the fruit of my old age is I am too easily irritated. No, I said, that is not a fruit of your old age. It is a fruit of your old nature. But the fruit of old age, when there is grace in old age, should be patience. Oh, indeed, isn't that true? Listen, getting older does not make everybody better. But as we stay close to the Lord, we can still be bearing fruit unto God's glory, even in our old age. To the purpose that even towards the end, we will, as it says here in verse 15, declare that the Lord is upright. Now, this is why the people of God live in a blessed way that gives honor and attention to God, the fruit that they bear. It isn't to draw attention to themselves as wonderful people. It's not like, hey, everybody, look at how wonderful I am. Look at all the fruit that I bear. No, it's to shout out to the world, verse 15, that the Lord is upright. That is what should be evident in the life of a fruit-bearing Christian. We have his strength. We have his glory. We have his satisfaction alive in our life. And people can see that the Lord keeps his promises, that he is upright, that he is, as the end of this psalm says, verse 15, he is my rock and there is no unrighteousness in him. This was the confident, proven experience of the psalmist. He knew from both understanding and from life experience that God could be trusted. God does all things in goodness, that God is stable and secure like a rock, and God always deals righteously with his people because there is no unrighteousness in him. You know, I love this psalm, Psalm 92, because it begins with that glorious phrase, it is good to give thanks to the Lord. And it has that note of celebration and honor to God. And then at the end of the psalm, very logically, very beautifully, he's declaring how the nature of God, he's faithful, he's a rock, he's righteous in every way. These give us the reasons to give thanks and honor and glory to our God. What a beautiful psalm, Psalm 92. Now, before we leave Psalm 92, let's ask ourselves the question that we've been asking every time as we make our way through the book of Psalms. We've been asking, how does this particular psalm point to Jesus? We believe that all the Bible in one way or another will point to Jesus. So how does Psalm 92 point to Jesus? Well, let me suggest three ways. I'm not trying to say that these are the only ways. We could discover more if we took the time. But I'm going to suggest to you three ways that Psalm 92 points to Jesus. First of all, the greatest of God's works are seen in Jesus Christ. Verse 5 says, O Lord, how great are your works. And when we think of all the works of Jesus, the works of his earthly ministry, the works of his miracles, the works of his teaching, and especially his work in his suffering and on the cross for us, his work in the empty tomb through his resurrection glory. When we think of his work for us in heaven right now, pleading for his saints, interceding for us, preparing a place for us, then we declare, great are his works. Oh yes, that's true of Jesus. The greatest of God's works are seen in Jesus Christ. That's the first way I think Psalm 92 points to Jesus. Second way is Jesus is on high forevermore. Verse 8 says, but you, Lord, are on high forevermore. Jesus Christ has ascended to heaven and he is enthroned at the right hand of God the Father. Listen, you don't get higher than that. That is the highest place of all. And let me tell you something. Jesus Christ is there forevermore. When it says, but you, Lord, are on high forevermore, that is, at least in one aspect, a reference to Jesus Christ. Finally, verse 9 tells us, for behold, your enemies shall perish. And I can tell you this. This is our third way that Psalm 92 points to Jesus. All the enemies of Jesus shall perish. Jesus is exalted and will be exalted over all his enemies. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Yes, it is true. All the enemies of Jesus shall perish. How wise it is for us. Not like the senseless person described back in verse 6. How wise it is now to surrender and submit our lives now to Jesus Christ. Because you do not want to be the enemy of Jesus. They shall all perish. Let me conclude our time here in Psalm 92 with a brief prayer. Father in heaven, Psalm 92 speaks of a fresh anointing with oil. And that's what we come before you asking. Now, we don't ask for this fresh anointing of the Holy Spirit because we deserve it. No, we ask for it because you've promised it. And you are a gracious, loving, faithful God. We receive it with gratitude. And we just say, Lord, it is good to give thanks to you. Help us to praise you in every way imaginable, morning and evening, to trust you even in the difficult times, and to do it all, Lord, because we walk in this fresh anointing from the Holy Spirit that we have. Thank you, Lord, for your goodness to us. We give thanks to you in Jesus' name. Amen.